O God, our hope in ages past, our shelter from the storm in which we live, we pray that as we gather in your house this morning, you would grant us your blessings. As we confess our many sins and hear your reiteration, your restating of the forgiveness you won for us on Calvary's cross, help us also to grow in our faith and our understanding. Be with us and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Rise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We're reminded that we stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. us pray. Lord God, whose glory it is to have mercy, be gracious to us who have wandered from your ways. Bring us back again and again with repentant and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word whenever and wherever we wander. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the second Sunday in Lent, is found in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, the 26th chapter, beginning there with verse 8. There's an expression that the gospel involves risk. Usually what that means is that telling people that Jesus paid for their sins, some might hear that without faith and suppose that that gives them license to sin because Jesus has paid for sin. There are other risks involved with sharing the word. We hear about some of them in this first reading. One is that people will reject our message, and the Bible tells us it's worse having heard and rejected than never having heard. But there's also a danger of sorts that they'll vent their rejection, their unbelief, their rage against God on those who bring them God's word. But you note that neither of those lie within our control. So God's message is simply, go, tell them what I told you to tell them. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate, without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves a sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to speak to you to speak all these words in your ears. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our response this morning is Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 28.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our second reading is found in Luke's Gospel, the 13th chapter, beginning there with the 31st verse. Jesus went to Jerusalem knowing what had happened to all the prophets that went before him. It's a measure of his dedication and love for us that he went there knowing he would suffer and die, and yet he did so for you and I. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. We confess our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed as they are presented on the screens this morning. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
Especially during this Lenten season, may the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus lead you to contemplate ever more deeply and appreciate ever more fully exactly what he did for you, which is to pay your sin debt and make you an heir of eternal life in heaven. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, if I were to say to you we're going to begin the sermon with a prayer, I think I know what the vast majority, maybe all of you, would do. You would do what we've gotten in the habit of doing. You would fold your hands and bow your head and close your eyes. Not everybody does that, but have you ever wondered why we do that? It's custom, I suppose it's habit, and not all habits are bad. We bow our heads as a symbol of reverence, of course, but folding our hands and closing our eyes have to do with something else entirely. The human brain, as spectacular and amazing as it is, has a strange, interesting limitation. It can only focus on one thing at a time. And this is true, by the way, we've talked about it before in connection with vision and things like that, but it's true across all senses. In other words, if you're actually focusing on what your eyes are seeing, that's your one thought. Everything else, all other stimuli, all other senses fade into the background, including what you might be smelling, tasting, touching, hearing. Even your thoughts. Your brain can only focus on one thought at a time. Now, you can test this for yourselves. It's pretty easy, and it's amazing when you test it in different ways with different senses. So, for example, if you are focused on what your eyes are actually focused on, if you're paying attention to that, you have peripheral vision. But none of that information goes into your brain until you, without shifting your focus, your brain actually thinks about what you're seeing peripherally. And now you're paying attention to this and you're seeing it still peripherally, but you're no longer seeing what you're focused on. Now you can go back and forth, but you can't focus on two things at once. You can't think about two things at once. And it's the same again with all the senses. If somebody gives you something and says, here, taste this, all of your thought is focused on that. Everything else is, you don't hear, you don't see, it's all, you're focused on this, and that's it. So this probably gives us an explanation of why our parents, usually grandparents, whatever, taught us, or other Christians, to not only bow our heads in humility and reverence, but to fold our hands and close our eyes. Because every tactile sense can distract us away from that one thought on which we're supposed to be focused, which is what we are praying about. And this is true especially visually. And by the way, our practice is to fold our hands, and you remember Mom and Dad telling you not to fidget with them. Every tactile sense draws attention away from something else, what you're praying. That's why in the Bible, I wish Paul said, every one of you would hold up holy hands in prayer. It's the same sort of thing. If your eyes are closed and you're doing this, you're not feeling, you're not fidgeting. So there's nothing wrong with that. We just have the custom of folding our hands. And especially closing our eyes is important because nothing sucks the oxygen out of any room like visual stimuli, which is why I'm always amazed that when parents allow visual stimuli, when, for example, their kids are doing homework or homeschooling, we knew from bitter experience that especially young people and men can't focus on anything else when there's a television on. Now, God knows this about us. So why is this important? Why is this anything other than a novelty as to how human beings are wired? It's for this one reason. God knows that we cannot focus on two things at one time. So God has not only told us what to focus on, but he thereby also told us, by inference, what not to focus on. We're going to see this morning why this is so important and why God when you stop to count all the different times in God's word that he did so, why he gave us this direction. Our text for this morning contains one of these directions from God on what we're supposed to focus. That text is found in Philippians 3, beginning with verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, their minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is God's word. Here, when dealing with the word of God, we never need to be on our guard or skeptical or apprehensive, because here is truth, always and only truth. That our God would, through the truth of his word, guide, fill, comfort, fill with joy and instruct us this morning, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but did you see how your focus was diverted to a phone message for just an instant, and then you flick back? That's what the human brain does, and that's why, in part, well, not because of cell phones, but the Apostle Paul introduces a concept of controlling or directing our focus in our text, and in a variety of different ways, as we'll see. Maybe you picked it up in our text where Paul begins, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. To keep your eyes on is just another way of saying focus on, let your attention be on. And in this case, on Paul and those who were acting or doing like Paul. He identifies them as, in part, he identifies them rather as the opposite of. So he's saying, focus on this, but not on this. And we see that a lot in God's word, where he gives us the negative to help us to understand the positive. Not this, this. So those on whom we are not to focus are identified also as those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are those? He goes on, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and who glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Now, this distinction isn't always as clear as we would like it, perhaps. And so we need to dig down deeper into this to find out exactly what guidance we are getting here. The growing distance, and if you've watched any of the video from this mess in Ukraine, it's reemphasized the growing distance at which modern warfare is often waged created a problem that the military solved with this identify friend foe system. They send electronic signals so that this anti-aircraft battery or missile battery or whatever, way over here, miles away from, not in sight of an enemy, can identify if this is a friendly or an unfriendly plane, whatever, missile. We don't have that sort of system, obviously, wired into us. So God had to, in his word, give us means to determine. So if we're going to focus, we have to first understand if we're going to focus as God wants, this is what he does not want to focus on. So the first thing he says is enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, that has to obviously include unbelievers, right? Because he goes on to say whose end is destruction. Christians, their end is heaven, not destruction. So this is unbelievers. Now, before we go on, this seems obvious, but do you realize how much of a problem this has become in our society with Christians also? Because we see things on our screen, and it's very seldom we're watching godly people on our screens. And yet, these are the things that we tend to focus on and watch, and they become examples. And by watching and through their example, their ideas can slowly or rapidly seep into our consciousness, subconsciously. In other words, we look at them and we begin to emulate or mimic, ape them in certain ways. That's why everybody seems to sort of adopt the same phrases. They go around and they come around and then, okay, what's the cool way to say something is really great now? Is it sick? Is it stupid? Is it... Because those were all cool things. No, but I never try to keep up, and nor should any adult, because the kids are always way ahead of you, and they'll give you the big eye roll if you try to use the latest cool phrase. But it's not easy, is it, to identify who exactly is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now, obviously, God isn't telling us to judge hearts. We can't do that. He does tell us to judge actions and confession. So we judge something according to what somebody tells us. So if somebody tells you, well, I believe that by my works, I pay for some of my sins, we're supposed to judge that confession and say that's a false confession. It's contrary to God's word. And we're separate from that. We don't want to use that as an example. So enemies of the cross of Christ obviously can include and do include the godless. Now, work on that. Don't just let that slide. In this coming week, think about how many times and how many different ways you allow your focus to be on the godless, and ask yourself if that's a good thing or a harmful thing. It isn't quite as easy as, he's talking about the godless here, because he goes on with further descriptions of those on whom we should not focus, those we should not emulate or imitate. Their God is their belly, and who glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Our culture really doesn't understand belly server. We've been discussing this more and more lately because it comes up in a variety of different passages and contexts. But what do you think of when you hear someone described as a belly server? I think of a glutton. A belly server is someone who likes to fill his belly, and therefore it sort of bleeds off into anybody who is kind of a indulgent person, does things to improve either to fill his stomach or to improve his lot in life. So he's looking at that actually wasn't how the Jews and the people in Old Testament times heard that expression. The belly, the stomach to them was the seat of emotion. It's probably more accurate than a heart. I mean, the brain is, of course, but you know how, well, you remember in high school when you had to give a speech in front of your class? Was your mind affected or your intestinal tract more? You got that feeling in the pit of your stomach? That's why the Jews, for example, Eastern people, tend to think of the stomach as the seat of emotion. Therefore, to them, in their hearing, a belly server was someone who acted in accord with or according to their emotions, their ideas, their feelings. So a belly server wasn't necessarily someone who was trying to better their lot in life. It was somebody that wasn't acting on the basis of God's word, but on the basis of their feelings and emotion. We're big on that, aren't we now? So what does this tell us? Can a Christian be a belly server? Absolutely. In fact, the Bible's full of examples. Peter, when he tried to prevent Jesus, his Lord, from going to Jerusalem to suffer and die for the sins of the world, was a belly server. And it's interesting, Jesus had two reactions to this. Peter was obviously acting according to his feelings and emotions, not according to what was God's word and will. He was the Son of God, saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And Peter saying, no. Why? Because emotionally, his feelings, his ideas conflicted with that. No, I don't want you to die, Jesus. What were Jesus' two reactions to him? Get behind me, Satan. And that's interesting in the context of our focal points. Jesus did not want even to look at and be distracted or influenced by Peter when Peter was doing what he was doing. And then he goes on to say, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, you're not acting on godly things, truths from God's word, truths that I'm teaching you, telling you right now. You're acting on your own ideas, opinions, emotions. You are a belly server, as they understood the term. Christians can be belly servers. Christians can act on their emotions, their feelings, and huge segments of the Christian church are doing exactly that. And the first thing to suffer is doctrine, God's word. Because much of what we read in God's word, his directives, don't feel good or right necessarily. We feel that things could be accomplished better if we, for example, don't have to tell people about their sin and their unworthiness. If we can just all be positive in all things, that just feels like it would be happier and more effective, and that's belly service. So not every Christian is an example that should be followed, unfortunately. It goes on. And who glory in their shame. Do Christians ever do that? You've heard it, you've probably done it. It happens every time that we do anything other than repent of the sins of the past. When we sort of even hold them up, when we glory in past shameful things. And this can be in a variety of different forms. Again, you probably heard it, you've probably done it. When you talk to somebody about, oh boy, yeah, when we were young, we used to party. Ooh. And did we drink? And did we whatever? Fill in the blanks. Or when you brag about the hurtful things you used to do to others that you found funny. Or any other such thing. All of these things are contrary to God's will and should be a source of shame. And so even Christians can get pulled into this glorying in their shame, boasting about what should be repented of and dismissed from your mind as bad things in the past. Last thing in our text, with minds set on earthly things. Do Christians ever have minds set on earthly things? Of course we do. That too is shameful. That too is something that we don't want to be part of our lives. And that doesn't mean that you can never do anything in this world. It means your focal point, what you're all about, is here and now. And you know it's a problem if, for example, you have an option to be in God's Word in church or Bible class or even just that devotion time you set aside. You have that option, or you have this option, and you vote for, you decide for not God's word in some way. Because I really want to get this done. I really want to do this. I really need to. This is just preoccupying my thoughts, right? And that's part of the problem with focus. And that's why God, throughout his word, struggles to shift focus away from things that are harmful, that are bad. In his word, he emphasizes this, and in a moment I'm going to share with you some of those, and it's startling. If you just take time to skim through, or if you know your Bible well, to think about different passages, do a search under a couple keywords, and you'll find how often and how many different ways God emphasizes this simple idea of focus. Let me give you just a couple. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Focus away from, and he begins by saying, blessed is the man. Focus away from this worldly stuff, the bad examples, and focus instead on God and his word. Psalm 145, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate." Luke 10, "But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." She'd lost her focus. "But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen that good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Hebrews 12:2, "We must focus on Jesus, the source and goal of our faith. He saw the joy ahead of him." In other words, this was Jesus' focus. "So he endured death on the cross and ignored the disgrace it brought him. Then he received the highest position in heaven, the one next to the throne of God." And then finally, in Philippians 4, which you'll notice comes right after, a few verses after the end of our text, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Again, this is just a sampling. It is, again, amazing how often God teaches us, knowing our limitations, to focus on the positive, on God-pleasing things, on people that are good examples, on his word, on things that are mentioned in his word, whatever he says is, and then fill in that list from verses 8 and 9, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. How much of our lives is filled with things that are anything but? How much of our entertainment is filled with things that are anything but lovely, honorable, just, pure, commendable, excellent? So this is why our God teaches us in so many different ways and through so many different examples why he instructs us about focus, because he knows when we're focused on those good, pleasant, honorable, God-pleasing things, our focus can't be on things that are harmful to us. If we keep our gaze fixed on... So we have two prayers this morning. One, make me a better example, Heavenly Father. Make me someone that others can look at and emulate so that I'm not the things that disqualify me that I heard about, that I'm not a bad example because I'm focused on the things of this world, because I am guided by emotions rather than by the Word of God, or that any other thing that God has forbidden is seen in me. That's our first prayer. And our second is that he would actually lead me to do this, not just to hear, oh, this would be a good thing. In fact, think of how many things this would, the problems it would solve, and how much better I'd be for it. Not just to hear it, but actually do it. That he would identify in my life, in your life, exactly what things I'm looking at too much and being guided or misguided by because of it. And then he leaves us, our text leaves us with one final focal point, and we don't want to leave this out because it's the most important. And you know, obviously, it's going to be Jesus, but not just Jesus crucified, humbled, beaten. It's Jesus as he is now. So our text ends like this: "But our citizenship is in heaven." Another focal point. Look there. Keep your eyes there at the end of all things, just like Jesus did. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. This forms a complete picture here, not just one thing, but all of them. So we keep our eyes fixed on the prize, as the saying goes, but it's there's more to it. Yes, heaven. And then he adds, and Jesus is coming back from there, and not the Jesus that you see hanging on the cross, and not taking this disgusting bag of bones up there as is, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The last focal point is Christ crucified, but Christ also, as he is now, seated at his Father's right hand, glorified. Something we can just barely get an obscure glimpse of now, but will one day we will see with our eyes. This Jesus is coming back. How many troubles, frustrations, hardships, how much deterioration of our spirits and our walk with our Lord will be solved if we just listen and keep our focus where God wants it to be. God grant it to each of us. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have forever demonstrated your love for us sinners in that when we were powerless to save ourselves, you had Christ die in our place. Powerless to accept this as true, you sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts and awakened us. It is a gift of faith we have been given. And Heavenly Father, we also thank you for all that you continue to do for us, for you sent that Holy Spirit also into our hearts. He lives there now. Help us to listen and always be guided by that Holy Spirit. You reveal to us in your word your will. Help us to make use of that tremendous treasure you have placed at our disposal. Especially this morning, we thank you, dear Jesus, that you never lost focus, that you were never distracted by the things of this world, that you, every moment of every day, had our best interests at heart. You came here to pay our sin debt and recognizing the eternal nature of both heaven and hell. You were singularly focused on your mission to save us. We pray then this morning that you might grant us also proper focus. Help us to identify good things in life, good examples, things that do not harm our soul or detract from our Christian faith, and there let us be focused. There let our attention be centered. All of these things we pray, Father in heaven, again, so comforted in knowing that You hear not only our words, but our thoughts. And in your wisdom, you know what is best for us. Hear us also as we pray the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.